Okay, we looked at chapter 7, and we're not quite done, Ethan. We're just starting. But you probably reflect the sentiment of some people, but anyway. We looked this morning at, began looking at chapter 7, and we saw that Judah had several problems. They had the people were sinful, the king was wicked, and they had two powerful foes, Israel, the northern 10 tribes called Ephraim here, and also Syria, and King Pekah and king of Syria was Rezin. And then we have Isaiah giving them a promise from God. In verse 4, and I say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. What a wonderful promise this was given to King Ahaz, who was not a godly king. He was a wicked, wicked king. But nevertheless, God gave him opportunity to repent. In fact, that's probably why he brought his son Shear Jeshub, who means the remnant shall return, with him as a reminder to Ahaz that God is offering an opportunity to trust him, to turn from his sin, to trust the Lord. And of course, he refuses to believe. And so then God offers him a prophecy, or offers him an opportunity to give a sign. In verse 10, at the end of verse 9, he said, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. And then verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Now, this offer to Ahaz contains what's called a merism. You know what a merism is, don't you? Of course you don't. I didn't know what it was either. But a merism is a combination of two contrasting words to refer to an entirety. Remember we talked about the synecdoche? And you remember what that was, of course, because I already told you what the synecdoche was. Right, John? What's your name? Scott? You don't remember that either. A synecdoche, when you refer to some part of something as the whole. Like if you have so many head of cattle, you're not just saying you got so many head. You got the whole beast, right? Who?
Ephraim.
Yeah, Ephraim, exactly. That's referred to one tribe and actually refers to all 10. The tribes, 10 tribes of Israel. You have new wheels. Evan's got some new wheels, and Kayla has some new wheels. And what does that mean? They got new wheels? Or they got a new car, a different car. Anyway, not brand new, but we're happy for you anyway. We're not jealous. We're just thankful that. So that's a synecdoche, or synecdoche, if you want to say it in Italian or French or whatever. But what's a merism? A merism is a combination of two contrasting words to refer to an entirety. And we use this when we have a wedding. We use merisms. You know what they are? Well, let me read the definition. A rhetorical term for a pair of contrasting words or phrases, such as near and far, body and soul, life and death, used to express totality or completeness. Also a type of synecdoche, using the parts of a subject to describe the whole. A series of merisms can be found in marriage vows, for better or worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And so look at this offer, verse 11. And ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So it's like Jesus is called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The A to Z, that's a merism. And so whatever it was, Ahaz could ask God to show him a sign. What an opportunity. Wasn't that a great opportunity for Ahaz? Wasn't that a gracious opportunity for him to see if God, to prove that what Isaiah was saying was going to happen? But notice how he responds. Verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. So after God offers him a sign, either from the depth or the height above or the depth below, he could ask anything he wanted. He refuses, using a lame excuse. Doesn't that seem strange when God offered to show him a sign, and he said, I'm not going to test the Lord? Wasn't that a rebuke to the Lord? Say it was. Yes, it was a rebuke to the Lord. But why didn't he want a sign? Okay, that's good. You don't want to think that God was God. Yeah, I think you're both right. He didn't want to know what God's plan was. He didn't want to know God's will. He wanted to do things, as Evan said, he wanted to do it his own way. Look at John chapter 3. Let's keep your finger here. John chapter 3. And we'll see that this is not unusual, even though it seems unusual or strange that he would refuse to ask God to do something if he offered it to him. Now later, God does that with Hezekiah, doesn't he? And God gives him a sign, doesn't he? The sundial. The steps on Ahaz's, I think it was Ahaz's sundial, that apparently they used the shadow of the sun on the steps of this sundial to decipher what time it was. And so normally it would go in one direction, but he says it's going to go backwards. So that was quite a feat, wasn't it? He gave him a sign that he was going to get better. Well, look at John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation. In verse 18, it says, if you believe, there's no condemnation. But if you don't, you're condemned already. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Ahaz, as we already know, was an evil, wicked man. I mean, he offered his own children for sacrifice. I mean, you can't get much worse than that, can you? And he didn't want God to be God. He didn't want to know what God's will because he didn't want God. And he didn't want God's truth. And that's why people refuse Christ. It's not that there's not any evidence. It's not that he hasn't revealed himself. It's not that, because he says light has come into the world. Is there light available for people if they want it? There is. But you have to come to God as a sinner. You have to admit your sin to come to God. But if you want to cover your sin, then you don't come to the light. Why do scientists refuse to examine the evidence for creationism? Why? Because they don't want the truth, right? Why do unbelievers decline the opportunity to look into the Bible to see what it has to say? Yeah, I've had people say, I don't want to. I said, well, you know, they say they're atheists or agnostics or whatever. And I said, well, why don't you study the Bible and show me where it's wrong? Because I'd like to know. Oh, no, no, I don't want to do that. Well, why not? If you care for me that I'm in error, then why not show me where I'm wrong? Well, it's because, according to Romans 1:18, that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That was done in the society of Isaiah. At his time he lived, it's done today. Our society, our culture, loves their sin. So they won't come to the light. They won't come to the truth. That's why they reject. That's why you have these crazy beliefs that just a few years ago people would think were ridiculous. I mean, gay marriage wasn't even in the same time zone. It was absurd. When I was a kid, no one had talked about that. It wouldn't be considered. Even our politicians a few years ago. Obama was not for gay marriage when he ran the first time, 2008. He was opposed to it. Same with Hillary and many others. But now they've embraced it. When did right become wrong and wrong become right? See, it's a pragmatic approach to things. And that's why Ahaz refuses God's promise. And what did he do? He went to Assyria for help rather than trust the Lord. And we're going to see how that works out in the end. Okay, so let's go back to chapter 7. We see that God gives a sign, and this sign is not only for Ahaz, it's for the house of David, which would be Ahaz and all his descendants, the descendants of David. So in his superficial, insincere statement, Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Verse 13, then he said, hear now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Isn't that incredible? It tells us that not only are men wearied by man's unbelief, but God is grieved and wearied by man's unbelief. I would have to say that God is pretty patient, wouldn't you? Amen. Which is a good thing, because we wouldn't be here if he wasn't, would we? We should regard the long-suffering of God as salvation. He's giving people an opportunity. He's calling all men to repentance. So we can be thankful for that. And so as long as we are here, we have that opportunity to share the gospel and tell people that they can get saved, because someday God's patience is going to run out and judgment is going to fall upon this planet. On this Christ-rejecting word, it says in Psalm 2, kiss his son, lest he smite you in his wrath when his anger is kindled but a little. So Ahaz is playing with fire here, isn't he? He's, in a sense, rebuking God for offering to give him a sign. And God is just grieved, and he's wearied. God says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. And this sign is going to reach from the height of heaven to the depth of the earth, because it ultimately refers to Jesus himself, who came from heaven and is God, a very God, and who came to earth as a man, was born as a human being, and eventually was buried, only to rise again in order to save our souls. So this is a sign that reaches from heaven, in a sense, to hell, and everything in between. And it involves three things. Look at verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know these verses, or this verse, because it's a Christmas verse. And it involves three things. A virgin. And the Hebrew word is Elamoth, which is a woman of a young woman of marriageable age. Elamoth. He could have used, there's another word that he could have used, which refers to a young woman at home under her father's, her parents, with her parents. But this is a word that fits with the true case. And sometimes critics are saying, well, it really doesn't refer to a virgin. But every time it's used, it refers to a virgin. And in fact, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament translates this as Parthenos, which means a virgin, a young virgin. And that's the same word that Matthew uses in Matthew 1:21. Referring to a virgin, a young woman. So it refers to a virgin. And there's one psalm, and I couldn't find it now, that actually refers to, it says, on Elamoth. And some believe that that psalm was inspired by this prophecy. I don't know. I remember reading through it, and I thought there's some things that fit with it as well. So you'll have to look it up, because I didn't write it down. So it refers to a virgin, a son, because this prophecy is going to be about a son. It's going to be a male. He'll bear a son, and she'll call his name Emmanuel. So it refers to a virgin, a son, and a name, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. But what does it refer to? Or who does it refer to? Well, actually, there are three interpretations. One is that it refers to an event during that time in history alone, that it only applies to what we're reading here about Ahaz and God's sign to him. So it would refer to a young woman who is not married, who is married and has a child. And his name is Emmanuel. And the other interpretation, it refers to the birth of Messiah, which actually the Jews held that belief, that it actually referred to the Messiah. And the third one is that it refers to both of these things. I'd like to read from the Bible commentary, or Bible knowledge commentary, on this. And by the way, this is one of 22 prophecies in the book of Isaiah about Jesus. So it really is a book about the Lord Jesus himself. So, the author here says, a third view, a combination of the first two, sees the prophecies directed primarily to Ahaz regarding the breaking of the alliance. The Alma was a virgin when Isaiah spoke his message, but then she would marry and have a baby. When the Aram-Israel alliance was broken, the boy would still be young. Centuries later, the Holy Spirit led Matthew to quote Isaiah 7:14 as a statement that was also true of a virgin birth. a birth to a woman who was still a virgin. This is the first of many prophecies about the Messiah in Isaiah. The sign must have had some significance for the historical situation in which it was given. The sign involved not only the birth and the boy's name, Emmanuel, God with us, would assure the people of God's presence, but also a designated length of time before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings will be laid waste. So you see, as we've mentioned before, there's a near and far fulfillment to many of these prophecies, because to validate the prophecy, you had to have a near fulfillment for to know the people, to know that it was going to come to pass, as well as this farther fulfillment that Matthew refers to. So let's look over at Matthew 1, and we'll see this as well. Matthew 1, verse 18. It speaks about the virgin birth. And Jesus had to be born a virgin because he was the Son of God. And he had to be born sinless. Matthew 1:18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.'" So we have a fulfillment here of this prophecy. The ultimate fulfillment is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a near fulfillment in the time of Isaiah and Ahaz through an unmarried virgin. Now, there's been speculation about who this unmarried virgin is. Could be the second wife of Isaiah. Could be the son of Ahaz. Some have speculated Hezekiah, because remember, Hezekiah was his son. Or someone else who was named Emmanuel. Some have believed that it refers to his other son, Isaiah's other son, Meir Hashbaz, because there's some significance to his name. In verse 3 of chapter 8, it says, "Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Meir Shel El Hashbaz, for the child shall have knowledge to cry, My father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria.'" So it seems to refer to the same event, doesn't it? So I think it was Colin Dalich that said that it's not unusual for the wife, first wife, to die, because, as you know, the death rate was quite high during that time. And if he remarried and then they had a child and they named him Meir Shel El Hashbaz, but that's not Emmanuel, is it? But it was also not unusual to have two names, because actually Jesus was never called Emmanuel anywhere in the New Testament, and yet he's referred to as Emmanuel. So I hope I got you all confused now. But anyway, we don't know who it is, but we know that this prophecy was fulfilled. And in verse 15, it says, "Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So this child would be born into relative poverty, which was true also of Lord Jesus, by the way. He was born into a poorer family. And curds and honey is not the food I'd want to eat, poor people eat whatever they can eat, right? Whatever they have. And so this child would be born into poverty, which would kind of indicate it wasn't probably Ahaz's son. And then in verse 16, it says, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land which that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." And so the sign would be the birth of this child. And before this child was old enough to know between good and evil, which some believe is around age three, and you add the 9 months of pregnancy, be almost 4 years. But he said by that time, both kings would be gone. And this actually did take place. So while this child was still quite young, about 3 years old or so, both Rezin and Pekah would cease to be a threat. And this actually happened because in 732, Pekah was assassinated by his general Hoshea, which is interesting because Pekah had assassinated he was a general under Pekahiah, and he killed him. So now the same thing happened to him. His general, Hoshea, killed Pekah, and they became a vassal. Israel became a vassal to Assyria. And so the Syrians dealt with the Israelites, and then they went to Syria, and Tiglath-Pileser, the same year, killed Rezin, the king of Syria, in that same year. So within that period of time that God promised, they were no longer a threat. But remember what we said this morning. Ahaz, because he didn't believe God, what did he do? He went and hired Assyria to deal with Israel, the northern tribes, Ephraim, and with Syria. But that became not a blessing, that became a curse. God said, "I'll take care of them. You don't have to worry about it. Don't be shook up." Isn't that exactly what he said? Be quiet. Don't be faint-hearted. I'm going to deal with these two stubs, these firebrands, in verse 4, Rezin and the son of Remaliah. I'm going to deal with them. But no, Ahab hires Tiglath-Pileser, takes all the gold and silver from the temple, bankrupts his country to prevent these two nations to overcome him. But you know what? There were consequences because of Ahaz's unbelief. And that's what we see in these remaining verses in chapter 7. Verse 17, "The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that's in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks and on the thorns and in the pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and I'll remove the beard." God says, "I'm going to shave you." Well, it was a great disgrace to have your head shaved and your beard shaved off. I don't know about your legs. Shave your legs. apparently. And I'll remove the beard. It shall come to pass in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. Now, that's not a very big herd, is it? One cow and two sheep. I got a humpback mule, a plow, and a tater patch, eggs that are going to hatch someday. Got the Lord above and a good woman to love me, so I'm the richest man in the world. But at that time, a cow and two sheep was not very much. Verse 22, so it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that will eat curds, the curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. Because everybody's going to be impoverished. We're going to have the same diet. Verse 23, it shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. Remember his prophecy of chapter 5 about his vineyard that he cultivated and built up the walls and put a wine press in it and did everything he could to make it successful, and he said it didn't bring forth good fruit but wild grapes. And so he said, I'm going to tear down the wall. I'm going to allow it to become filled with briars and thorns, just what is fulfilled here. Verse 24, with arrows and bows, men will come there because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of the briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. So there's not going to be much left of this land after the Syrians invade it. And this actually did not happen for a few years. It did not happen until the Syrians invaded Judah during the reign of Hezekiah. If you look over at chapter 36. See, what you plant, you're going to reap. What goes around comes around. And we see that in this fulfillment of this prophecy. The seeds that Ahaz sowed as he called for the Syrians to help him are going to bear fruit during the reign of his son Hezekiah. Chapter 36, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. He stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Does that sound familiar? That's where Isaiah was told to meet Ahaz. The exact same spot where this took place. You think there's an accident here? God is saying this is the result of Ahaz's unbelief. Because he didn't trust me at that very spot. We see Rabshakeh standing there, challenging Israel or Judah. Verse 3, and Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say to you, speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now, Hezekiah is going to take this letter and he's going to bring it right before the Lord. He's going to lay it before the Lord. And who's Hezekiah going to put his trust in? Now, Rabshakeh mentions Egypt here. But ultimately, Hezekiah is going to turn to the Lord for help. And what happens? God's going to deliver that nation. from this greatest army on the face of the earth, one that had conquered the then-known world. They'd beat the Medo-Persians, they beat the Babylonians. They were reigning this whole region. And you got this little nation of Judah, and all they have left is Jerusalem because every other place in the nation had been defeated already. That's why it's briars and just as God said it would become. But Hezekiah cries out to the Lord, and God delivers him. Isn't that something? And so a king can have a great influence. A leader can have a great influence on a nation, and at least for a period of time, because the nation of Israel or Judah, the people continue. The king was good, but the people weren't good. There was a remnant, but overall, how many times did it say that they had a good king, but it said the people continued to sacrifice on the high places? Remember that? You read through the Old Testament, it says this king served the Lord and walked in the ways of David, and it says, but the people continued to sacrifice on the high places. Having a good king couldn't overcome the evil of the people. It forestalled the judgment, but it didn't stop it. And maybe in closing, we can turn over to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah writes 100 years later. But his message is the same as Isaiah, except he lives during the time that these prophecies come to fruition. Look at, start at verse 1. It says, the sins of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of the diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. While their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills, O my mountain in the field, I will give as a plunder your wealth, all your treasures and your high places, a sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Remember what he told Ahaz? Will you weary God? Verse 5, thus says the Lord, curses the man who trusts in man and makes the flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see when good comes. He shall inhabit a parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. See, this is much like the first psalm, isn't it? Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. It will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The two different ways you can go. You can trust the Lord, or you can trust in man. You can trust in your own wisdom, and you're under a curse. God said, cursed are you if you're going to trust in people. If you're going to trust in your own thoughts, your own plans, like Ahaz did, he put himself under the curse of God by doing that. And he refused to trust the Lord. And believers, you can do the same thing. You don't have to trust the Lord. You can figure things out for yourself. But this is what it will come to. You'll not see when the good comes. Even if you have good, you're not going to appreciate it because your heart's not right. You have a nice day like this, you can't even appreciate it because you're miserable. And you're only happy if you're miserable. But a believer, it doesn't matter. You know what he's saying? You're going to spread your roots down by the river. It's not going to bother it if it's hot or cold or dry. It's going to yield fruit. It all depends. Are you abiding in the vine? Are you trusting the Lord? God is going to use you, and he's going to bring blessing in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these admonitions, encouragements, and warnings.